If someone were to ask you what the theme of the Bible is, the whole Bible, what would you say? There's a lot in the Bible, right? 66 books, 1,200 chapters, 31,000 verses, 800,000 words. What's the central theme? What's the Bible about? And you could, there's so much content in there, you could argue for different things. The Bible's about God, and so some would say maybe we should pick a theme like the grace of God, or the glory of God, or the God who keeps his covenants. And you can make good arguments for those things. Maybe you'd say, well, boy, if you want to say what the Bible's about, well, who's the hero of Scripture? It's Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks to his first coming, and the Gospels and Acts talks about his coming and what he did, and we're looking ahead to his second coming, and we all look back to his death for us. And so you could say the Bible's about Jesus. And you can't argue against that. But Scripture is not just about our glorious God or his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. I think if you're going to say what the central theme of the Bible is, you have to talk about God saving sinners. Here's a shot at the central theme of the Bible that I think is well put. The Bible is the story of God redeeming his chosen people for the praise of his glory. And if that's the theme of the Bible, then our passage this morning holds a central place. We're like right on that theme. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 to 21, the Apostle Paul will... Well, I didn't change the text there. It's 15 to 21. But the Apostle Paul will unfold for us how God makes friends out of sinners. And my prayer today is that we might consider what God has done for us, And stand in awe. This morning, has God made you his friend? If so, then you are among the most blessed of all creatures to be a friend of God. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I don't know if I'm God's friend. Then I have startling news for you from our passage. And the news is, today God offers you friendship. So as we walk through the passage, we'll tie it around seven characteristics of those who become God's friends. Seven characteristics of those who become God's friend. The first one is this: once you've become God's friend, you no longer live for yourself, but for Jesus. Once you've become God's friend, you no longer live for yourself, but for Jesus. Look at verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." When you become God's friend, there's a transformation of your purpose in life. As a friend of God, who you live for changes. It is no longer you, it's no longer even your family, but when you become God's friend, from that day forward, you live for Christ, the one who died for you. Many people would give a lot to the Lord, but they're not willing to go that far. Many people are willing to say, well, God, I would give you authority over my life as long as you don't touch this. Different people have different things in this place, right? Some might say, God, I submit to you, but just don't touch this relationship, because that's too precious to me. Or, God, I surrender to you, but my business has got to be... You can't change that. Or, God, I would surrender to you, but my family means so much to me. Or, this hobby is the only thing I enjoy down here, God. And so just, I surrender to you as long as you let me... God, as long as you don't touch this part of my life, I'm good with you telling me what to do. But the Lord's reply to you, if you're making that objection, would be, I held nothing back for you. I gave you my Son. And so now I'm asking you to give everything for me. Once you become God's friend, you no longer live for yourself, but for Jesus. Secondly, once you become God's friend, you never view anyone the same way again. Once you become God's friend, you never view anyone the same way again. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. To regard someone according to the flesh means to evaluate them according to external standards, worldly standards. And boy, do we do this. Our culture, and we get pulled into it, we put people into categories when we see them, when we meet them, or we place them somewhere on a continuum. When we see someone, without thinking about it, we start thinking things like, "Wow, now this person, they're really good looking. They have great fashion sense. Obviously, they're rich and successful." And so we put them in our minds above other people who have less money and have experienced less success and who look and smell less attractive. And we're making distinctions. Some people value those who are athletic. Other people place a high value on a person's academic accomplishments. To really be someone that they respect and listen to, you need to have a degree from a reputable institution and be an expert. And then now, you're someone. Maybe we use other fleshly categories when we evaluate people. For many people, the primary lens through which they view every person is a political lens. That person is woke. They're liberal. They're a Democrat. They watch mainstream media. This person is conservative, and they think the election was stolen, and they prefer Fox News. And that becomes the grid through which I filter every person. Some people evaluate people based on their skin color or their race. Some people see Jewish people as the enemy. Others see Muslims as the enemy. Some see a Hispanic person or an African American or an immigrant, and they automatically make certain assumptions about them, and they put them into certain categories in their minds. Others see a white person, and they automatically think privileged, and they see somebody not white, and they say oppressed, and they're always on the side of the oppressed. Some men see a woman, and they think, there's something for me to exploit. Some women see a man and think automatically dangerous, toxic, untrustworthy. Paul, our author, used to do this. He used to view Jews as righteous and Gentiles as dogs. He used to view Christ as a threat to his beliefs, to his national pride. But as soon as Paul became friends with God, then all those fleshly categories, those ways of evaluating people and defining them, all those things washed away when he came to know Christ. And for now, for Paul, there's only one category that matters. He views everyone through the eyes of Christ. There are those who are right with God through Jesus Christ, and there are those who are not yet right with God through him. And those who are right with Christ, those are my brothers, those are my sisters, and those who are not yet, those are the ones for whom Christ died, and I am sent with them, to them, with a message of reconciliation. See, once you become friends with God, you change how you evaluate people. From all these external worldly philosophies and standards to viewing them the way that Christ views them. And it changes your view of every person. How does Christ see people that are in him? Look at this verse, Colossians 3:11. Here in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. So Paul says, once you've become God's friend, you never view anyone the same way again. And maybe it's a good place for us to stop, even as Christians who love Jesus, and say, how am I viewing people? Am I viewing them through Christ and how he views them? Or do I have something else? Have I taken some standard of the world and that's how I'm looking at them now? So maybe I need to put that aside again and say, no. It's Christ. It's Christ that matters. And it's their relationship with Christ that matters. And I'm going to treat them all based on that. So once you've become God's friend, you never view anyone the same way again. Third, once you become God's friend, you are united with Christ. Once you become God's friend, you are united with Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. I laugh at this because the decorating committee knows that I'm in 2 Corinthians, right? So did you notice? A couple months ago, they put up 2 Corinthians 5:17, the banners on the wall, because they're like, Mike's almost there. But they had to change the decoration before I really got to the verse, because we went so slow. But we're finally there now. We should have put the banners back up. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look there. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. See that phrase, in Christ? When you come to Christ in faith, you become forever united with him. A Christian is in Christ, and he is in them. My wife and I were meeting with a financial advisor this week, just talking about retirement plans and saving for that sort of thing. So as we were doing so, they were explaining to us, well, when Mike dies, then his Social Security benefits go to Chris, which is great. Because the law view us as one, and so what is mine is hers. We're one in the eyes of the law. And that's right, like the law is viewing it right. Because this is how the Lord meant it in marriage. The two become one. And the Bible uses this as a picture of two people that are married, so they're one. It uses that as a picture of Christ and his relationship with his people. Amazing thing. When you come to Christ and say, God, will you forgive me? Not only does he say, yeah, I forgive you and stay over there, but he forgives you and you become identified with Christ. So much so that now as a Christian, what Christ has accomplished counts for you. And so in the Bible it talks about if you're a Christian, you died with Christ and you've risen again with him. We are in him. So Paul starts off the sentence. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's talking about this union with Christ. On the back side of your sheets, we printed off, Kelly and I worked on this chart, got it out of some notes I had. I'm not going to go over this in detail, but it's just been helpful to me. What do we have in salvation? And it's so many things. This year, we just talked about union with Christ. It's one of the things that we receive when we believe. But let's move on to the next thing in our passage. Once you become God's friend, fourthly, you have been created new by God. Once you've become God's friend, you have been created new by God. Verse 17 again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the Greek original of this verse, there is no he is in that first sentence. It just reads, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. I like how R. Kent Hughes explains this. He said, when we are in Christ, there is a detonation. In fact, the Greek is explosive. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, boom, new creation. Now, the Greek doesn't say boom either, but that's the idea. This word creation, it's the word that New Testament writers use when they refer back to the 6 days of creation, when God made everything out of nothing. By his sheer power and creativity, creation is the kind of action where God says, let there be light, and there is light. Creation it's the kind of action where God says, let the waters swarm with swarms of living things, and let the birds fly above the earth, and then boom, the earth is full of life. That's a powerful word. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. A person being created new, it's the same event that Jesus describes in John 3 when he talks about being born again. The new creation is another term for regeneration. What happened to you on the day that you heard the good news of Christ and believed in him? Maybe you think back to that day and you can remember. Usually the things that we can remember when we think back to the day we got saved are the things that we did. Thoughts that came to our mind, scripture that came to our mind, and our response of faith in Christ. And it's precious. We maybe aren't able to see as much what was happening on God's side of the equation. But this verse is describing that. According to that verse, on that day, when you believed in Jesus Christ, the old part of you ceased to exist, and the new part of you, God created. He just made you new. I want to let Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 explain this for us. We're talking about what happens when I believed and was born again. Let's see if I have this. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. That's what happened on the day that you believed. You were spiritually dead. You were under Satan's domination. You loved your sin. But God, while you were dead, said to you, live. And life sprang into being in your heart. There's a story about an obstetrician. The obstetrician was an old man. He'd come to his deathbed. And he wasn't sure about his standing with God. He wasn't sure where he would go when he died. And so he called his pastor to his bedside. When the pastor arrived, the obstetrician said to him, I've heard of the experience of the new birth, and I wonder if it's possible that it's true. And if so, how does one enjoy the new birth? The pastor said, why, Dr. So-and-so, you've been a very good man. You've served the community. You've been an example to all of us. And that's something you don't really need, the new birth. The doctor persisted. Pastor, it seems to me that we find it in the New Testament. Didn't Jesus say something about it? And the pastor said, well, yes, Jesus said you must be born again. But I reiterate, I don't think that's what you need. And the doctor replied, you know, Pastor, I've brought a number of infants into new life. And when I bring this baby into our experience in our life, a thought occurs almost always to my mind. This infant has a future and no past. That's what I need. I need a future and no past. For my past is not all that good. You may say it's good, but I know it's not. I know deep down that I'm a sinner. I need something that will give me a future without a past. And the doctor was right. We are all sinners. What we need is not to clean up our lives a little bit, to do good in the community, to live a little bit better, to get a little closer to God. We need to be born again. We need God to look at our souls that are lost and condemned and say, let this woman live. Let this man live. To be made new with our past covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and our future guaranteed. Have you been born again? Now only God can give life. What the pastor ought to have said, if the doctor came to, what the pastor ought to have said, is there a way that I can have eternal life? He ought to have said, yes, you can have eternal life. You need to repent and believe in Christ. If you want verse 17 to be true of you, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Then what you need to do is put your faith in Christ. Look at what Jesus himself said. John 6:37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you want to be born again, look to the Son, believe in him, and God will give you that eternal life. Everyone who comes, he says, everyone who comes to him, he will receive. He won't turn away. Once you've become God's friend, you've been created new by God. You've been created new by God. Okay, fifthly, if you've become God's friend, then you give God all the credit because he did all the work. If you've become God's friend, then you give God all the credit because he did all the work. Look at verse 18. If we move to the next verse from there, it says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. See, you and I, we didn't go to God and say, God, I see there's a problem between us, and here's what I'm going to do to solve it. That's not how this works. And mankind did not get together. There wasn't a conference. in Geneva, and everyone said, listen, we need peace with God, and we're sinners. What can we do? And we came up with a plan and brought it to him. That is not how salvation happened. We don't initiate it. Not a single one of us in this room decided one day, I'm going to climb up out of my spiritual coffin, and I'm going to be right with God. It didn't happen that way. This says, all this is from God. See, he saves us. And all that we ever did was to respond and say, oh, thank you, Jesus. I trust in you. And he gives us life. All this is from God. Once you've become God's friend, you give God all the credit because he did all the work. Number six, once you've become God's friend, you've been reconciled with God. You've been reconciled with God. This is the key word in our text from verse 18 to 20. This word reconciled shows up five times in these three verses. Reconciliation, it means someone's at odds and they're brought to be at peace, right? Or someone's an enemy and they're made friends. And so these verses are all about how God, when we were enemies, made us his friend. How's that happen? We'll see four explanations here of how the holy God initiates friendship with sinners like us. Okay, the first one is this. Reconciliation with God only comes through Christ. Reconciliation with God only comes through Christ. You can see this in verse 18, where it says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You can see this in verse 19 as well. It says, that is in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Do you know there's no other way? There's no other way. I was talking to a lady once. And shared Christ with her. We were looking up verses in the Bible about how God, through Christ, gives eternal life to people. And her response at the end was, you know, God accepts everyone. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that God accepts everyone. It says there's one way to him, and it's through Christ. Atheists are not right with God. Buddha cannot make you right with God. Allah cannot make you right with God. Mary or Peter or any other saint, they can't make you right with God. You yourself, by your efforts, cannot make you right with God. I think so many people think it's automatic, right? It's just automatic. Why would God reject me? But it's not automatic. To be God's friend, you have to be brought to him through Christ. How does a holy God initiate friendships with sinners? It's through Christ. Second thing we'll see in these verses is that the only means to friendship with God is forgiveness. The only means to friendship with God is forgiveness. Look in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Do you know that the default position for every man and woman is, you sinned, God saw it, and he counts that against you. That's the default position. When we come into the world, you've sinned, God saw it, and he counts it against you. Isaiah 59 describes this in more detail. Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness. God is too holy and pure to be your friend if you have sin on your hands and lies and muttering on your lips. So if you need to be friends with God, what you need is forgiveness. You need forgiveness. Okay, what's forgiveness? Forgiveness is not counting someone's sin against them. So if you want to be right with God, what you need is for God to not count your sin against you. How can that happen? Exodus 34, there's a time where God comes to Moses and he appears before him, and Moses says, God, will you show me your face? And he says, well, I'll show you all you can handle. And he walks by Moses and he shows him his back and he declares who he is, the Lord God. And as he's describing his character to Moses, he says this. He says, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So if God won't leave the guilty unpunished, and I know I'm guilty and I know he knows it, how can I be his friend? Somehow I have to have it so that he won't count my trespasses against me. Let's keep going. Okay, letter C there. How can you be reconciled with God? Each sinner must hear the message of reconciliation and receive God's offer of friendship. If you want to be right with God, you have to hear the message of reconciliation and receive it. Receive God's offer of friendship. We see that here in these verses, that there's a message. Verse 19, see it? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So if you want to be right with God, there's something you have to know. There's some kind of message that you got to hear. And whatever the message is, it demands a response from the person who hears it. Right? Because verse 20, when Paul says, listen, I'm spreading the message, what he says is, we're ambassadors, God's making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there's a message, and somehow we have to respond to it if we're going to be made right. And that's the message of reconciliation. Christ died for you, and you have to respond. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about what that is in a bit, but let's get a fourth thing from these verses. How does a holy God initiate friendship with sinners? The fourth thing we see here is that God sends his new friends out as ambassadors. So if you have been made right with God, automatically you become someone who is supposed to tell others. Like, there's a message of reconciliation. As soon as you respond to it, now you're sent with that message to others. And that's emphasized in here. See verse 18, he talks about God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he says he entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And then verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. I read a lot of John MacArthur's sermons. I've noticed a lot of his stories come from times he's on the plane. So he's sitting next to someone on the plane. And what will happen is they'll ask John MacArthur what he does for a living. And I need to be more bold like John MacArthur. I usually say something like, I'm a pastor. And then they don't talk to me anymore. So he gets in more content right away. They say, John, or they don't know his name, what do you do for a living? And he says, well, I tell people the message about how sinners can be made right with God. Are you interested? For a living, I tell sinners about how they can be right with God. And that gets right to it. Right now, John MacArthur does that for a living, and I do that for a living, but really all Christians are to do this as a mission. Right? So even if that's not your job, that's your mission. We're all, if someone were to say, what do you do? What's your life about? We're just supposed to say, listen, I tell people about how they can be right with God. I tell sinners about how they can be reconciled with God. Seven characteristics of those who become God's friends. Boy, if you're God's friend, you've been reconciled with him, and it's a precious thing. Now we come to our seventh characteristic of those who have become God's friends. And this, to me, verse 21 is holy ground. There's six phrases in here, and why it's so holy is that it explains how this can be. Right, because we just saw there's this holy God who won't let this innocent go free. He won't let the guilty go free. And we're so sinful. How can it be that this holy God can not count my sins against me? Verse 21 explains it in six phrases. Number seven on your sheets, if you're friends with God, you have become the righteousness of God. You've become the righteousness of God. Okay, what I want to do with this verse, I want to walk through it. The difference of our translations arrange us in different ways. What happens is, in Greek, you can just put the words in there in whatever random order you want. Because the sentence structure is in the words. We, in English, to make sense, we have to put them in a certain order because the order has meaning. And so, what I want to do with you is walk through this verse. There's six phrases. I want to walk with you in order of the Greek original. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the order of the original. Okay, the first thing that we read when we find this is Paul says, the one who did not know sin. Who's that? It's Jesus, right? Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never experienced sin. He doesn't know what it's like to sin. And Jesus lived 37 years. So in Jesus' life, like you and me, he's surrounded by sin. People are sinning around him. He's got all the same temptations and difficulties that we go through. And we're always making excuses for our behavior, like, well, that happened and I couldn't help but respond. But Jesus was in those situations and he never sinned. To the deepest of who he was, just like he pleased God from the heart. Shocking. So different than any of us. Right? That's Jesus. He's the one who did not know sin. The next phrase that Paul says in this verse, for us. Okay, he's getting to something that's going to be done to that sinless one. But before he even says what's going to happen to him, he says, now this is for us. It's in our place. It's for us that this sinless one was treated in this way. Well, what did they do? What happened to him? Well, the one who did not know sin, for us, he made sin. God the Father made Christ, the sinless one, sin. He's not saying that God the Father made Jesus commit sin. What this means is that God the Father made Jesus to be sin. I was trying to paraphrase that. It's like the Father turned Jesus into sin. For us, God the Father made Jesus to be sin. Greek scholar Murray Harris explains the text this way. He says, in a sense, beyond human comprehension, God treated Christ as sin. Aligning him so totally with sin and its dire consequences that from God's viewpoint, he became indistinguishable from sin itself. So God, from a judicial standpoint, removed all of our sins off of us and he placed the totality of them onto Christ so that as Christ hung on the cross, he was sin for us. And you say, why? Why would Christ, the sinless one, he's never tasted it, now he becomes sin on the cross for us? Why would he do this? The next phrase is this, that we ourselves. In the Greek, the word we is unnecessarily repeated in this sentence. It's as if Paul wrote here that we of all people. So Christ becoming sin is going to have some kind of awe-inspiring result for us. What is it? The one who did not know sin, for us, he made sin that we ourselves might become the righteousness of God. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, we become something that we are not. We sinners, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we become God's righteousness. Back in verse 19, we read that God reconciles sinners to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. How can that be? Well, here's how it works. God counts our trespasses not against us, but against Christ. And then God counts his righteousness to us. They're like alien things to the people, right? It is Christ doesn't, he has no sin, and yet sin is accredited to him. Our sin is placed on him. And we have no righteousness, and yet his righteousness we become. The one who did not know sin, for us, he made sin that we ourselves might become the righteousness of God. In him. That's the last phrase. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you been reconciled to God? Are you God's friend this morning through Christ's sacrifice? There's only one way that this can happen. For this to be true of you, you must respond. What is the response? Look here, Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this is saying you can't earn it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, as declared righteous, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Have you ever come to Christ and said, Christ, You died for me, I got it. I want that righteousness, I believe in You. I believe in You, make me new. That's all it is. God does all the work, you just got to come and receive it. Have you ever said, Jesus, I believe in You, I'm Yours. If not, do it now. And boom, new creation. Right? This is what He does. No, many of us in this room, most of us in this room, this describes our life. Like, we've been given this by God. And so we want to praise Him. So I'm going to ask you to stand. The worship team is going to come back up. We want to close our service today just by singing a song of praise to this Savior of ours, Jesus Christ.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin. Judge the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life He bought, my love He owned. I have no longings for another, I'm satisfied in Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by His grace. My feet are firm held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. His crowns my life with loving kindness, His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. When He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold, His face forever to behold. I will glory in my Redeemer, for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold, His face forever to behold.
Pray with me. The Lamb who is my righteousness. We can talk to You like that, Christ, only because of Your grace and Your mercy to us. We thank You for being our righteousness. We thank You for what You did, that might be true of us. We stand before You clean because You took our sins, and we will praise You forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.